So anyway, God bless us, everyone. Let me start with this. It's probably going to be a bad thing, but that's what I do. That's what I do. I received this some time ago, and I'm not going to say who stated it, and I'm not going to give it context, right? Because the point I want to make is going to be obvious, and so we don't need to know any more details than that. But the point that is made here on this screen, friends, I know, right? It's not like I don't know. I know. I know. I have often, and I can't tell you how often, I've often been tempted to do what most every other preacher does, which is to dumb it down and make it short and make it sweet and make it pleasant and make it uplifting, make it three easy to recognize and remember bullet points. I took seminary preaching classes. I know how to do it, right? I know how it goes. I know. We do what we do here because so few do it. It's not something that you see normally. And so, honestly, if you want a regular sermon, go to a regular church. That's really the truth. The name on the building is Aletheia, which I know all of you know means truth with a capital T. It is God's truth. And I am far more interested in teaching people what the Bible actually says than in giving them Christian cliches. That's just the way it is. There's lots of great churches. There's lots of other ways that it's done. And I'm just thinking that this is how we do it. And I'm not saying it's the best. And I'm not saying it's the right way. I'm just saying it's the way that we're doing it. So to stay here in this church either requires that you mentally check out during sermons. That's one option. The other option is to stay focused. Because what we're doing here on average is a college level thing. Sometimes, especially when I'm telling my stories or telling jokes, it's kindergarten, right? We got some kindergarten thrown in there. And then sometimes we go all the way up to a graduate level of seminary classes. But here's what I have said for 17 years. It is not important at all, that you get everything I say. That is not what's important. It's only important that you get something each time. If you get one thing here, it will probably be more meat than an entire sermon elsewhere. So get one thing. That's all you got to do, is get one thing. And then over time, perhaps, you'll get more. But it doesn't matter if you do or you don't. It does not matter, so long as you're getting something. So focus on getting something and don't worry about all the rest. Turn in your Bibles, please. Matthew chapter 24. We've been there for a while. It's crazy. I think we're going to make some real progress today. Now that we have laid the groundwork and talked about all manner of things that have really wigged people out, you talk about technical, I'm going to tell on him just because he's not in this service. But my brother said, I encourage you, because I had a talk with him. You know, I said, hey, I'm getting more complaints about too technical, too long, too, you know, shut up, Scott. And he's like, no, don't do it. It's really good. He says, but I will say that a couple weeks ago, for the very first time, even I checked out. I didn't know what you were on about. I didn't even know. So I understand. I get it. It's way too much. It's way too much. But it's just, for whatever reason, it's what we do here. And so anyhow, we've talked about all manner of things pertaining to the end times. And so now what I'd like to do is just go back over those verses of Jesus' response. And we'll just pick up a couple of the specific details now. So we've kind of had the overview. We've talked about theology. Now let's talk about the verses in just a little more detail, and then we'll move on. So first of all, and I've done it this way, instead of giving you funny pictures and cartoons and this and that, I'm just putting verses up there so you can kind of follow along with what I'm doing. So in Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 and 5, Jesus talked to his people about not being misled, saying, many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. In my name means representing Christ. That's what that means. And so, therefore, ergo, a self-proclaimed Christian. Jesus was talking only to his closest followers at this time. So they were also, if you think about it, self-proclaimed Christians. So the threat that comes constantly comes from within the Christian community, and it affects the Christian community. This is not a threat that comes from the outside and affects people on the outside. This comes from within the church, and it affects the church. And I want us to think about that. How can it be? How can it be, especially considering the scope, right? Many, it doesn't say a few, one or two, a couple on the sidelines here. Many will be misled. Many people who believe that they are following Jesus will end up, they'll turn around and realize, oh, good grief, I'm following a false Jesus. Many. So one of the problems with Christianity, as I mentioned last week, is that we take our differences of opinion to an extreme place. And then we let that extreme place define us as people. We think, this, please get this, we think that by being extreme in our views, we are protecting ourselves from being misled. If I'm super extreme in my views, super narrow, super strong, super opinionated, super dogmatic, then I cannot be misled. My friends, it's exactly the opposite of that. It's exactly the opposite of that. Because if those things that you hold on to so tightly are not perfectly correct, how are they ever going to be corrected? Every cult has extreme views. Show me a cult that has ever existed on planet Earth where their views are not extreme and not extremely held. Once we have our extreme views and we hold on to them in such a dogmatic way, we then argue, we fuss, we fight with those people who are on the other extreme. If they won't be extreme for us, we'll just paint them as being extreme. Then we can fight, and then the fight itself drives both sides further away, making each side even more extreme than it was before. The positions become even more and more extreme as we eliminate the middle ground between the two sides. The biggest disagreement in Christianity is between those who believe in God's sovereign will and those who believe in man's free will. The two sides are actually much closer together than either side will admit. That's the truth of it. Few people believe that humans are mere robots, and few would deny that God orchestrates. So we're talking about degrees, but we have made it so that there is no middle ground, because people make their side extreme by focusing on the differences rather than focusing on the similarities. And then we build our walls. My pastor friends, I have a little group of pastor friends. We get together and we pray weekly. I'll be honest, lately we've been missing a bunch because of different things. But we get together and we've been doing this for many, many years, praying primarily for revival in the Flathead Valley, but many other things, praying for you, praying for their congregations. All of these pastor friends of mine, each one of them has a doctorate from seminary. They're all doctors, and they have different views about sovereignty and free will, different views. And here's the thing you have to understand. Not one of them is expending even the tiniest fraction of their mental capability trying to figure it out. Every single one of them just goes with what they were taught in seminary, and they have no more to say or do about it. Nobody's looking into this thing. Both extremes are clearly unbiblical. I'll tell you honestly, they're clearly unbiblical. If you hold one of those extreme positions, I'm telling you, your position is not biblical. It's impossible for it to be biblical, because in order to hold an extreme position on either side of that spectrum is to elevate or emphasize or highlight some Bible verses while at the same time diminishing or ignoring others. That's not the way the Bible works. The Bible is constantly telling us about the sovereignty of God, and every single time it does, it follows that up with an admonition to live in accordance with His will. What's going on with the false Christ in this chapter is another example. Jesus warned his people not to allow false Christians to mislead them. That indicates that there is a real possibility, a real problem that has to be dealt with. And it requires both a leadership response and an individual personal attention to detail on this thing, right? So Jesus warned the people not to allow false Christians to mislead them. That's really what's going on. Christian people, don't allow other self-proclaimed Christian people to lead you astray. Yet, when Jesus takes up the subject again, starting in verse 23 of this chapter, he said that false Christians would be so effective that they would mislead, if possible, even the elect. What does that mean? It means that if you're God's elect, you can't be misled. So again, we see God's sovereignty. If you're part of the elect, you cannot be misled. That's sovereignty. That has nothing to do with you and your free will. It has to do with God's sovereignty. And yet, we were admonished by Jesus to be alert that we would not be misled. So let's talk about the concept of the elect here just for a minute. I'm going to try to tie this together, and hopefully it all comes together for you. The concept of the elect is looking at things from God's perspective. If we look at things from God's perspective, we're talking about the elect. Before God laid the foundations of the universe, God chose his people. As a child of God who finishes well and ends up in heaven, you were hand-selected by God eons ago. The elect cannot possibly be led astray, or they would not be the elect. You can't be the elect if you were led astray. That's from God's view. That's his perspective. Guess what? We don't have that view. I don't have God's eyeballs. I don't have his view. So as a human being, how do I know that I am his elect? How do you know that you are his elect? It's by paying attention to his instructions and implementing them in your life. Keep doing that until the very end, and you will see that you are always part of his elect. Conversely, ignore the Bible, ignore God, follow instead what's exciting and new and distracting, what resonates with you. Live a life primarily dedicated to your own self-indulgence, as a good American would, and you will no doubt one day discover that you never were part of God's elect, even if you went to church every Sunday. One side, the Calvinists, focus on God's perspective and divine sovereignty, while the other side, Arminianists, focus on man's perspective and human responsibility. Each group has a lopsided scheme, and they are therefore both wrong. And why are they both so wrong? Because we humans take our emphasis, whichever side, to an unhealthy, extreme place. We let it define us, and then we build our walls. Bottom line, my friends, as a child of God, you cannot be misled by falseness because you are instead led by the Holy Spirit. He directs you to take this passage of Scripture seriously. Think about what we're saying here. You cannot be led by falseness because you're led by the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit lead you to do? He leads you to take this passage of Scripture seriously and therefore to carefully examine the teacher and the teaching that you follow. In other words, we prove that we are elect by being the elect. I promise you that that starts with intentionality. You must pray for the Holy Spirit to help you open up to him and his work in and through you. You must read your Bible and you must participate in the Christian community, which biblically means getting involved in your local church. You must pray for God's love to fill you to overflowing, and you must dwell in the joy that brings. You must live in the peace that results from that. You must practice patience with others while practicing kindness towards them. You must fight to be good because God is good. Be faithful by praying for and desiring greater faithfulness. Gently, gently gently, be gentle with others in self-control. Only a mature Christian filled with God's love can be. You do that, and you will finish the race that Jesus has set out for you to run. And you will finish it before you know it. Much faster than you ever thought possible. You will be standing there, and Jesus will be embracing you with a shout to all, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Then you will see that before time began, God chose you. So let's be willing to re-examine long-held beliefs and jettison them, if necessary, for the truth. And I promise you that if what you currently believe in any particular area is the truth with a capital T, this activity of investigation will only confirm that and reinforce it in you. It'll only reinforce it. But if it is erroneous, why in the world would you want to hold on to it? So many false teachers, false prophets, false Christs have infiltrated and influenced the church over the last 20 centuries. It is outrageous. If you study church history, it's a mind-blowing, mind-numbing affair. We must be careful. We must take the only means of knowing as God intended it to be taken. The message is sacred and must be approached that way. Not a reverence for the Bible itself, but a reverence for the word that the Bible reveals. It is, as I said last week, a relationship book. Always approach it as a gift given that can enable you to know the author better. Now, in verses 6 to 8, Jesus talked about wars and famines and earthquakes, saying that they are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Literalists want to make this only those three signs. Technically four, because there are rumors of war sort of in there too. Only those things would be included. But clearly what Jesus is talking about, he's just mentioning a few things, just as the Apostle Paul frequently in his list mentions a few things. Paul's lists, by the way, are never all-inclusive, right? There's more to it. It's just he's listing things, and that's what Jesus has done here. Jesus is listing things to give us sort of a feel for what the end is like. So it's all manner of things like them: pestilence, disease, floods, genocide, rampant abortion, human despair, and more, right? It's all these things. They are not the end. That's not the end. It should be. I wish it was. It ain't. It's merely the beginning of the end. So what that means, based on this passage, is that we, human beings, have either literally been in the beginning of birth pangs for two millennia, or the baby was delivered 1,950 years ago. That's basically what you got. So if Jesus was only talking to his disciples on the hill that day, then the end that this passage speaks of has already happened. If that's the case, the reason that it's recorded in the Bible is merely to show us that Jesus could see the future. In other words, it's just giving us a bit of history that for basically 2,000 years for the church is just that Jesus was correct in his prediction of the end of Jerusalem and the temple, etc., etc. And so therefore, since that was fulfilled, he is trustworthy, and it gives us more confidence in Jesus. In other words, if he was right about that, then he must be right about the rest of the stuff. And so that would basically be the meaning that we would get. It would give us confidence that Jesus was truly divine, truly could see the future, truly could predict it, was correct about it, and so it gives us confidence about all the rest of the stuff. Now, on the other hand, if his words were directed to a time still future even for us, so the very end, right, still future even for us, then the message that the apostles got that day, and really, if you think about it, every Christian over the last 20 centuries has received, was merely that some cataclysmic event is going to happen in the far distant future. Therefore, the effect of the passage, the application of the passage, would be to give those folks, all of the folks of the church age, basically, a sense of urgency. in being prepared, being ready for tribulation, and also being ready for Christ's return at the end of the age. In other words, be ready. That would be the application. So you can see how the application is different depending upon how you view the fulfillment of all of this. I hope that you can see that if you choose a side, whether it's an historic fulfillment in the past, 70 AD basically, or it's a yet-to-be-fulfilled future, when you choose one, settle on that one, then you only get to settle on one of the two applications of the Scripture. You get one or the other. I hope you can also see that both of the applications that I mentioned are true, and they're good, and they're valuable, and they're worth something. They're appropriate. Most importantly, both of them are Jesus' intention in saying those words. Both are right. If we take both possibilities as real possibilities, in other words, a historic fulfillment 20 centuries ago and also a future fulfillment that we have not yet seen, if we take them both as real possibilities, instead of dogmatically clinging to one or the other, we can then apply both outcomes of application to our Christian lives and be the better for it. Not to mention the fact that if we're not dogmatic about one side or the other, we don't have to fight with those who are dogmatically on the other side. We can be above the fray, not because we're ignorant, but because we're not ignorant. So most of the passage, you say, well, you know, help us out. Most of the passage easily fits an historic fulfillment of 70 AD, basically. That's the general thing. Not always, but that just in general. But it does not fit every detail of the passage. Likewise, though, it's also difficult to see this as purely a future event. There's a lot of reasons for it, but let me just say this. You say, well, I don't know why that's so difficult. I can easily imagine how it would all unfold in the future. Okay, so here's the thing. We can imagine anything we want. You see what I'm saying? That's why it's easier. That's why this idea about it all being future is easier, because I can mentally construct anything I want to imagine to make it all fit perfectly how I think it should go. It doesn't have to have any basis in reality. I could actually say, well, there'll be Martians that come down. They're living under the surface. We don't know that they're there yet, but they'll come out of their caves and they'll come to the earth. They're really the grasshoppers because they're green. I don't know, whatever it would be. We could say whatever we want to say because we can imagine anything we want to imagine, including a complete restoration of a physical temple in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount and a resumption of sacrifice. We can do that if we want to. It's just that, though. It's our imagining. Anything can happen in the imagination of the future. That isn't scholarship or faith. Neither one. It's just human inventiveness. Listen, my friends, in 1985, I was certain that we'd be riding hoverboards and flying cars by 2015. I was certain. We can imagine anything. Doesn't mean it's going to happen. So just because people can imagine a future where every detail of this passage is fulfilled, that does not mean that that's true. Now, is it possible that Jesus mixed together the first century cataclysmic devastation of the Jewish nation as well as the final events just before his return at the end of the age? I personally can't see why that's not possible. And by allowing that possibility, I get to keep the application that Jesus is reliable because he was spot on in his prediction as recorded in history, and I get to keep the application that I need to be ready for tribulation and for his return in the future. We know from history that everything in verses 6 through 20 actually happened. Now, some would object to verse 14, where that says that the gospel would be preached to the whole world first. There's two things about that, though. One is the term oikoumene. Oikos has to do with house. Mene has to do with remain. So it really has to do with an inhabited place. Almost every time it's used in the Bible, it carries the meaning of a limited scope. Not the entire world, but a limited scope, like the province of Judea could be oikoumene. the Roman Empire sometimes, etc. It's a different word than John 3:16. John 3:16, the world there is cosmos, from which we get our word cosmos or cosmology. That's not the makeup thing. That's the study of the stars. Right. Sorry. It was fulfilled by 70 AD in the sense that the gospel was preached in all the lands. We know that. The gospel by 70 AD was preached in all of the lands surrounding Jerusalem. Parthians had heard it. The Romans had heard it. The African nations had heard it. And so basically, to a typical Jew back then, they would have reckoned it as oikumene. And so it works. It's not perfect. I'll admit it's not perfect, but it works. The abomination of desolation is similar in that it works for 70 AD, but not as well as you'd hope, right? So what we know is this. The Romans, after they took the city of Jerusalem, after they stormed the city, before Titus could get there, because Titus, who was the son of Vespasian, the emperor at the time, and was soon to become emperor himself, Titus wanted to preserve the temple and the Temple Mount because it was a beautiful historic thing that was known throughout the Roman Empire. He wanted to preserve it. Before he could get there, his troops had already basically demolished the whole operation. Once they demolished it and took the city, the Romans took their standards of their various legions and units and so forth, and they set them on the Temple Mount beside the temple, and they sacrificed to their gods. So that is the abomination of desolation. But realistically, you know, the temple was already sort of destroyed. And it was really too late at that point to flee to the hills, right? The fleeing time is sort of past. We're kind of past that business. So it's not a perfect fit, but it's one that still works in a sense. You could say that perhaps the abomination of desolation came earlier in the siege. Some people try to say that, and it just wasn't recorded in history because it wasn't a big deal to the historians, but we don't know. That is just assuming things. But by the time we get to the end of verse 21, it just becomes impossible to fit it all in during the Jewish war 2,000 years ago. A great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until roughly 30 AD or even ever would occur at any point in the future time. So as horrific as it was, and it was horrific, Josephus says that 1.1 million Jews were slaughtered in the city of Jerusalem by the Romans, many of them women and children. And then there was about 100,000 Jewish strongmen, the stronger men and more beautiful young women were taken as slaves, 100,000 slaves at that point. Their slave labor is what built the Colosseum in Rome. Anyhow, as horrific as it wasn't the worst thing that had ever happened to that point in human history. It really wasn't. Nor was it as bad as some of the things that have happened since then, if we're honest about it. And that has led to an idea of a looping or a cyclical or a repeating fulfillment, essentially a typological understanding where prophecy is repeatedly fulfilled, generally getting more and more intense as more and more of the particular elements are added in as they happen over and over through history. So people of this view generally think that the final iteration will include every detail. So at the final thing, then all of these details will be part and parcel to it. But that isn't necessarily so. Again, let's not be dogmatic about that. It could be that all of the things Jesus talked about will happen during several of these things. So by the time we get to the last one, not one of those events will have every single element in its own particular event, but all of the elements will have been fulfilled by the last one. Does that make sense? Are you with me on this? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Okay, good, good, thanks. So what we're saying is there's a whole bunch of elements to Jesus' prophecy. People have this feeling that in order for the prophecy to be true, every single one of those elements has to be perfectly fulfilled in one shot. And what I'm saying is it's completely possible that all of those elements could be perfectly fulfilled over the course of several shots. So that by the time you get to the end times, the end of the world and the return of Christ, every single element of Jesus' prophecy has been fulfilled, but it was fulfilled at different cyclical repeating fulfillments. The point of that is, if that's true, if my idea is correct, then the temple in Jerusalem does not have to be rebuilt physically. That part of the prophecy has been fulfilled already. Some elements are fulfilled over and over each time. Other elements may be only fulfilled one time. So therefore, we no longer have to have this rebuilding of the temple and this resumption of the sacrifice. And that's sort of important. We could see World War II and the Holocaust as one of the repeated fulfillments of Jesus' prediction, as an example. If so, new details of Jesus' prediction were better fulfilled in that World War II Holocaust situation, but some of the details were not fulfilled at all because they'd already been fulfilled, or they'd be fulfilled later. And so that's sort of the point of what I'm saying. Not every detail in any one of them, but collectively every detail fulfilled. Now, here's why this is a good idea. This is a scheme that allows for a combination of the preterist, historicist, futurist, and idealist views combined. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, if you don't know what that means, good. Just say, thank you, God. I love it. Forget about it. Forget what I just said. Just know that by doing it the way I just outlined it, we don't need to be dogmatic about insisting on a scheme that will only be known for certain after it won't matter anymore. Christians are running around fighting with each other, dogmatically insisting that it has to be a particular way, and none of us will know for sure until, not when it's over, but until it doesn't matter anymore. So, this is one of the reasons that I like what I said, besides all of that. If we take it non-dogmatically, but seriously, we're not saying don't take it seriously, but non-dogmatically, then we can rest assured about some things. We can rest assured that there is a great tribulation ahead, and we can rest assured that we've been in a great tribulation for 2,000 years, both. We can also rest assured that every syllable of Jesus' words will be perfectly fulfilled, not just let's try to shoehorn this into the fulfillment. Let's try to make this thing work. They will literally, truly be fulfilled over the course of the time. We don't need to then, finally, rely upon our imaginations to envision a future that is necessary for the end, that is nowhere close to reality now. So here's where I'm on this thing about. Many people in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, as an example, are actually spending tremendous amounts of money breeding animals that are perfect for the purpose of having these flawless animals ready to go when the resumption of sacrifices happen in Jerusalem after the temple is rebuilt on the Temple Mount. Here's the thing. To do that physically takes years, if not decades, to get that all moving again from where we're at today. So from today, I look at the news in Israel and I say, okay, a temple rebuilt on Temple Mount and the resumption of sacrifices, a resumption of the priesthood, which incidentally, the Jewish people have no idea who are related to the Levites anymore. They can't put together a Levitical priesthood again. I'm sorry, that's just the facts. But anyway, we're somehow figure all that business out. We're going to get all this thing established and we're going to get it rolling. And all of that has to happen before the abomination can be in there. Therefore, I know if I go with that scheme that I have no fear of the rapture or the tribulation coming for a long time. I can just watch what's going on over there on the Temple Mount. Once I see them starting to lay bricks, I might start getting nervous. Then I can go back to church. Then I can cram for finals. If that's the case, it contradicts, obviously, the Bible's constant theme about the imminence, which means it can happen at any time, and it leads to a complacency in believers that there's still time before the end can come. And I've actually met people that are very complacent about the rapture or about the tribulation or about the end of the world because they say it can't happen until the temple's in place. And so therefore, they have no urgency about their own Christianity or about spreading the gospel to anyone else because there's time. And that is certainly unbiblical. We move on to verse 22. The tribulation is so terrible this great tribulation from the previous verse, that the tribulation must be cut short for the elect. Now, in order for that statement to be true, there must be God's elect on earth during the great tribulation. Most dispensationalists say that the elect here is in reference to reconstituted Israel with their temple and their resumption of sacrifice in Israel. According to their scheme, evidently the Jews have not suffered enough. They've got to suffer more. But the Christians, at least the American Christians, don't need to suffer at all. We can avoid it. Anyway, as we saw previously in verse 24, false Christ will mislead many and would mislead even the elect, if not for the intervention of the Holy Spirit. Now, many people sitting in churches around the globe today believe that they're part of the elect, and so that they cannot be misled. Because of that, they have a certain complacency about vetting the teachers and the teaching that they embrace. I'm actually going someplace, so this is sort of, just hang with me. I know it gets a little difficult. We already talked about the fact that it's difficult. We know it's difficult. We know that. So what I'm trying to say is that there is a complacency about the thing we talked about before, but there's also a complacency about this understanding that God's elect cannot be misled. Well, I'm part of God's elect. I'm a Christian. Therefore, I can't be misled. Therefore, I can be complacent about vetting my teachers and the teaching that they spread. Many people in America go to the other extreme and only teach themselves. So we have some Christians who are complacent because, well, I'm part of the elect, therefore I don't have to worry about false being led astray. We got other Christians who are so freaked out about being led astray that they don't trust any other teacher and they only teach themselves. And what I will tell you is that such Christians that only teach themselves are almost always under the teaching of a false Christ. I hope you followed that. You cannot teach yourself Christianity by rejecting, listen to what I'm saying, you cannot teach yourself Christianity by rejecting all of the teachers that God has appointed. That's part of Christianity. That's how God chose to do it. And again, it's not how I'd have done it. I wouldn't have chosen me to teach you. That's not how I would do it. That's how God does it. So we can't teach ourselves when we start off by rejecting the church and the teachers that God has appointed. What to do then? What to do? How do we do this? We're elected. We can't be misled. But at the same time, we don't want to be complacent. At the same time, we don't want to not trust anyone. So what do? You embrace your election by God through actively allowing His Holy Spirit to conform you to Jesus. I hope you can see sovereignty and human responsibility in that statement. What do I mean by it? You do not need to question your position in Christ, your election, your status as His beloved child. What you need to do is to rest in Him and His completed work on your behalf by doing what it is that such people do. And one of those things is to be careful about who and what you're listening to. Because, my friends, it influences you. It teaches you. It realigns your perspective. It leads you someplace. You must ask yourself, where are you being led? As an example, it's just one example. I've used lots of examples. I know that many of you listen to KJJR. You listen to that station for hours a day, every day, and you are being led by what you have heard. It is impossible to listen to hours and hours of information without it affecting your perspective. So please examine whether who and what you follow is taking you where you want to go. And it's the same thing with anything. You are what you eat. So what are you eating? And I'm not talking about food. So again, as I say, trust God with your position in His family through Jesus as evidenced by the Holy Spirit. What is the evidence of the Holy Spirit in you? Not a warm, fuzzy feeling, not a burning in the bosom, not a feeling of superiority over the unwashed. but an unnatural love for others that cannot be explained, and by an unnatural love for God that manifests as actual spiritual growth, the growth that produces conformity to Christ, which is part of the desired obedience to God's word. So following the principles established in God's relationship book that we call the Bible, because more and more you want to follow, including the bit about staying alert to who and what you listen to. Do not be misled by acting like one of God's elect, because you are one of God's elect. I hope you can see how it connects. Then, as we saw last week, verse 27, means that just as lightning in the east is obvious even when you're standing in the west, so will Jesus' return be. Next, just as a dead body is obvious by all of the vultures winging that way, so will Jesus' return be. When he returns, there will be no question in your mind about it. Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 to 31. But immediately, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So this passage is connected to what we just examined. All those things we just talked about, it's connected by a connecting word. There's a connecting word that's translated here as the word but, right? Does your Bible translation start with the word but? B-U-T. Does anybody have a different word that your Bible translation starts with? We're talking about verse 29, I believe it is. Verse 29, what's the first word in verse 29? Anybody have something different than the word but? Nice. It says immediately, then what? Read it a bit. Good. All right, so I'm making a big deal out of, this is what you call a mountain out of a molehill. But let me just show you how it works. In English, we have a choice. We can start the sentence with but, comma, immediately, after the tribulation, the days of the tribulation, right? And by doing that, I've connected with the word but, this bit that I'm talking about now, to the previous bit. It's a connecting word, right? It's a conjunction. And technically, in Greek, it doesn't mean but. That's not what the word means. But we don't really have a word for what the Greek word means, and so we use the word but typically. But it can also mean even or and or also. But it's a connecting word. It's a little word, de, that connects to the previous thing. So then, that's one choice. We can put that word in there and show that this passage is connected previously. Or we can just start with the word immediately, ignoring the word but. And by doing that, we actually get the intensity of what the Greek actually does. Because the very first word in the Greek language is immediately. And so by doing it that way, it gives emphasis. It makes it greater impact. Immediately. And so really, that would be the way in Greek it would be, is immediately after the tribulation, the sun will go out. That's sort of how it would be in the Greek language. But because Greek is a cool language, they're actually able to put the word immediately. It is outhaos. They're able to put outhaos at the beginning, and then they put the little de behind it, which also then says it's connected to the previous thing. It does both. We can only do one or the other to make it flow the way it does. But they do both. So again, let me just say, understand that there's a huge impact here with immediately. Immediately is the key. That's like very exciting, very dramatic, immediately. In addition to that, though, the Greek is very careful to make sure that you've connected the immediately and what follows with what we've just been talking about. That's the reason for it. Okay, that's enough of that. Some people think that immediately doesn't mean immediately. And maybe they get a better idea of that when they put the word but in front of it, because then it loses some of its impact. But the word outhaos means instantly, straight away, forthwith, at once, immediately, as in immediately. So immediately after the tribulation just discussed, then the sun goes out, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That, what I just read about the sun and the moon and the stars and so forth and the heavens, is a common theme in the Bible's apocalyptic prophetic passages. Several different times in the Old Testament, you'll see it. We'll see it again in the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 23 in the NIV Children's Bible ends such a reference by capturing the gist of it really well. What's actually going on? There's a reason for it. So what's the reason? Here it is. It's God's presence on earth, right? So God comes to earth. It's his presence on earth. And then it says, they will see his glory. That's God's glory. His rule, that's God's rule, will be so glorious that the sun and moon will be too ashamed to shine. You're like, okay, well, that's a little strange. You got to remember that in the ancient world, the things in the sky, especially the sun, the moon, the planets, and the stars, were all gods. They were seen as gods. Almost every religion outside of Judaism believed that they were gods. And if not gods in some particular religion, then at the very least controlled by an actual god in their pantheon. The Bible repeatedly teaches that all of those things will bow down, in a sense, to their true creator. That's what's going on. It means that the Son of Man has the authority and the glory of the real God, with the big G. And since the real God with the big G does not share his glory and his authority with anyone, there's some references there, it means that the Son of Man is God. A preview of Matthew 25, 31 in the next chapter to come, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So anyway, back to the middle bit of our current passage. Jesus specifically answered their second question from verse 3. Remember, they asked, what will be the sign? He already said it would be obvious. We saw that before with the vultures and the lightning. But here in verse 30, he actually gets right down to it and he says specifically, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. So he's going to tell us what the sign is. And everyone, saint and sinner, will know. Everybody's going to know. But if you're paying attention, he doesn't actually say what the sign is. He doesn't actually say, this is the sign of the Son of Man, and then go on and explain it in great detail. He doesn't do that. Or did he? Let's think about this. Or did he? Sometimes you got to be watching all the dots and all the dashes. Jesus referred back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. So Daniel, speaking prophetically in his prophetic apocalypse, says this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So that's interesting. That's more information. It doesn't tell us what the sign is, though. So what is the sign that's so obvious that everyone will know? I think people miss the fact that Jesus already said what it is. The sun, the moon, the planets, the stars are going to cease to shine. That ought to get everybody's attention, no matter what side of the globe you're standing on. I've heard people say, well, you know, we know that now we're in the last days because we have the internet and we can beam Christ's arrival on the clouds all across the globe, and so everyone will see him all at the same time. Oh, no, it's true. That's why it's so important that we get internet to everybody. Anyway, Jesus will arrive in the clouds. Now, that's not your typical cumulonimbus or cirrostratus clouds, right? These are the clouds of divine glory, as at Christ's transfiguration and at his ascension into heaven. It is the heavenly smoke of incense that accompanies Jesus, this Shekinah glory. And so Jesus on his return will come, and that is the sign of his coming at the end of the age. Praise his name and eagerly anticipate the day and be ready for it when it comes, right? So we got to be ready. before it comes. We've got to be ready when it comes, and we've got to be ready for eternity after it comes. Verse 31 tells us that all of his elect, whether dead or alive, that's all, that's how the term all works, will join him at that time in the sky. Now that sort of sounds like a rapture to me. Be ready.